He asked the disciples, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Peter said that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was right. Peter had been with Jesus throughout his ministry, but Peter didn't really know who Jesus was. Neither did any of the other disciples. They thought he had come to set them free as a nation, as a people. They didn't understand he had come to pay the price for their sins. And they were devastated when Jesus was crucified on the cross. Today, when people are asked, "Do you know Jesus?" there's many answers given. And some of these are, "I want nothing to do with religion. Who is he?" "Jews and Muslims say that he was a prophet." Many associate him with Christmas and Easter. And there are others who will say, "Yes, I know Jesus. I have accepted him as my Lord and Savior." Perhaps the question should not be, "Do you know Jesus?" but "Do you really know Jesus? Do you have a really intimate relationship with Jesus?" There's a big difference between knowing someone, knowing about someone, and knowing them. I know who the Prime Minister is, but I have absolutely no relationship with him. And there's a big difference between having a personal relationship with someone and having an intimate relationship with someone. And an intimate relationship is not necessarily a sexual relationship. It is one where all the thoughts and resulting actions are deeply involved or intertwined with each other. I have a friend that I met in 1970 when we joined the army. We've done many things, shared many things together on a personal relationship, but I don't know him like his wife knows him. They were married, he was 18, she was 16, and they know each other in a greater way because they have an intimate relationship. And there's a big difference between having an intimate relationship and having a loving relationship. Sadly, many intimate relationships start or fail in this category. They become relationships of convenience instead of love. And many of these relationships fail. And there's a big difference between a love relationship and a loving relationship. Love is a noun, a naming word, but loving is a verb, a doing word. A love relationship is one is where love exists, but a loving relationship is one where love not only exists, but is continually expanding. And it is one where getting to know and understand each other is continually growing. A loving relationship is not a result of our feelings for each other or our actions, but our feelings and actions should be a result of a loving relationship. These describe some of the relationships we have with each other, and they describe the relationship we have with God because we're only human. If we look at the parable of the sower and compare these relationships that I've just spoken about with the parable of the sower, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 18 and 19. "Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is a seed sown along the path. These are the people that have heard about Jesus. They only know about Jesus." Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21. "The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. These are people who develop a personal relationship with Jesus, but that relationship is not as important as their own lives. Matthew 13, verse 22, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. These are people that develop a love relationship with Jesus based on convenience or what they want to get out of it. And when it doesn't meet their expectations or they find something better, they leave it. Matthew 13:23, but the seed falling on the good ground, on good soil, refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. These are the people that develop an intimate relationship with Jesus. They know Jesus and what pleases him. It is a relationship which continues to grow regardless of circumstances. And if you notice, the scripture says, this is the one who produces a crop, not has produced a crop. It is an ongoing process. I don't know of many farmers who, after having had a good season or even a bad season, don't plant crops for the next season. They continue to plant in the hope that they will receive a crop. They don't rest on what they've done in the past, but work on what they have to do in the future. But Jesus did tell a parable about a farmer who, after having done everything and thought that he could sit back and do nothing for the rest of his life, but God required his soul that night. That's found in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. Jesus also taught a parable about false prophets, and it can be applied to anyone claiming to be a representative or an ambassador for Christ. Don't just look at what they say or do, but look at the results of what they say or do. Look and see if they're producing anything, good or bad. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 to 20, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruits you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruits you will recognize them. What about if we applied these scriptures to ourselves and look at what fruit, if any, we are producing through our words or actions? Which type of farmer do you see yourself as? A farmer continuously planting seeds for a future harvest regardless of circumstances? Or one like the in parable in Luke chapter 12, who's decided that what he's done in the past is enough? Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be planting like you did previously. Just like a farmer, he changes his methods according to circumstances, or somebody teaches him a better way. And we change our methods because we can't do what we used to through age, sickness, circumstances, or Jesus reveals a better way to us. And when we judge our actions, we should judge our actions by our faithfulness to the word of God and not compare ourselves to the actions of others. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14, to some who were, the story of the Pharisee and the sinner, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And it's also wrong to believe that our relationship with Jesus is secure because of our works. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Of course, Jesus knows all things, so he knows us all. But that's referring to he never had an intimate relationship with these people. Our works or actions should not be seen as proof of our love for Jesus, but it should happen as a consequence of our love for Jesus. When a child is born, does a parent say, "I must prove my love for the child by looking after it"? Or do they look after it as a result of the love was created before the child was even born? Do they just want the best for the child? Do they want the best for the child or just its survival? Do they only love it when it brings them pleasure? Or do they love it when it brings sorrow or work? There's work to be done, like feeding, changing dirty nappies, losing sleep over a sick child, or losing sleep over a healthy teenager? Does their love for the child always cause them to respond to the child in the same way? Or do the responses change as the child grows and the relationship develops? Are they still feeding the child milk from a bottle or changing nappies when they're 10? Do parents ever get it wrong? Or do they automatically know how to look after and what is best for the child? Or is it an ongoing learning process? How do they learn? Some from written teachings, some from other information, from other people, and from experience. When we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are given a newborn life to look after, not in the natural, but in the spiritual. A newborn love relationship where it should be our desire and not our duty to see their love relationship develop and grow through good and bad times. And this is done through prayer, meditating on the Word of God, and walking with Jesus. Back in Matthew chapter 13, verses 19 and 23, shows the need not only to hear the Word, but the importance of understanding it. Matthew 13, 19, "When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which is sown in their heart. This is the seed sown among along the path." And verse 23, "But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 130 or 60 times what was sown." And do you know what that message is referring to in these scriptures? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." The message is a salvation message. The message is how much God loved each and every one of us, that he would send his Son to die to pay the price for our sins so that we could come back into relationship with him. So how can we understand the Word of God? The first and most important thing is the presence and leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In John chapter 14, verse 15 to 17 and 26, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Up until the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did not dwell in the disciples. But he did from then, and he dwells in anyone who accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior. "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." The King James says, "will bring all things to remembrance." But even the Holy Spirit cannot bring to remembrance what we've not read, heard, or been taught. It has to be something that we've already had, and he will bring the revelation to us. A teacher teaches, but it's up to a student whether they learn or not. It's also up to a student whether they apply what they've learned or not. The Holy Spirit will teach us, but it's up to us to learn to apply what he has taught us to our lives. And the second thing in understanding God's word is that we have to meditate on God's word. Earlier this year, Janelle spoke on the importance of not just reading God's word, but meditating on the word, allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal more about who God really is, how much he loves us, and what his will is for our lives now and into eternity. In the Psalms, David is always praising God, but it's also nine times he states that he has meditated on the goodness of God in his word. And from today's scripture readings, the future kings of Israel were not only to hear the word of God, but were commanded to write their own copy of it and to apply it. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18 and 19, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself a scroll, a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. And if you read Kings and Chronicles, you'll find that most of these kings did not do this. Josiah was absolutely amazed at how far his people, God's people, had walked away from the law when a copy of the law was found and brought to him. And Joshua was told to be strong and very courageous, but it wasn't his strength or courage that would see him succeed. It was his knowledge and application of the word of God. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. There's a difference between meditating on God's word and memorizing God's word. While it might be good to be able to quote scripture, it is of little benefit if we don't know what God is actually speaking through it. Our desire to memorize scripture should be because of the treasure we have found in it and not because of the knowledge we can obtain. The Pharisees knew the law backwards and were able to quote it, and yet Jesus told them that if they knew the scriptures, they would know who he was. And the third thing in understanding God's word is experiencing it. There's a big difference between dreaming about something or knowing about something and experiencing it. How many people know that part of the Great Commission is to lay hands on the sick and see them recover? From the New Living Testament, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 18. And then he told them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. And anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. But anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name, and they will speak in new languages. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." How many people put the Great Commission into practice? Preach the gospel, lay hands on the sick, and see them recover. Or do we believe it's for somebody else? The scripture says, for those who believe. I have a 30-year-old niece who finished her education earlier this year. A fortnight tomorrow, she received her graduation, uni graduation thing in Toowoomba. And since she left school, she's done all sorts of education courses to improve her ability to gain and retain employment to make a better life for herself. And she finished with a university degree in human resources, specializing in children. To get a pass on any of these courses took more than writing the right answers on an exam paper. She had to show that she understood what she'd been taught and how it was to be applied. She had to do job placements where experienced people guided her and also assessed her practical ability to apply the teaching she had received. In one of these job placements, they found that she was so good that they offered her full-time employment with a very attractive salary. They didn't require her to finish her university degree, and as she was happy with the work that she had been doing and the salary they offered, she accepted the job and she stopped her studying. She had become distracted from her original goal when she compared what she had, the long hours of study, the restrictions on her financial and social life, against the freedom she now had by accepting the job. It seemed like an offer too good to refuse. She's still in the same job, but with her mother's persistent reminding her of the benefits of completing the university degree, of what her original goal was and why it was important to look at her long-term future and not just at her present situation. My niece returned to complete her original plan. It meant giving up most of her social life and a lot more of her free time. A desire to have a better life was not enough to get my niece what she wanted. She required knowledge and experience. To get these required the self-discipline to study and to put into practice what she had learned. Not to look at what she was giving up now, but to look at the benefits she would have in the future. How often are we like my niece, knowing that she could have a better life in the future, but not wanting to put in the extra effort to get it? How often do we become content and complacent with our relationship with God, knowing that we can have a deeper relationship with Him now and into eternity? How often do we become more focused on the here and now instead of eternity? In Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, and Philippians chapter 3, 12 to 16, Paul teaches about focusing on the end prize and not being distracted from it. And most of us have heard these scriptures or read them many times. From the New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Do you not realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. So I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. And from Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 12 to 16, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. But we must hold on to the progress we have already made. But do you know what Paul was writing about before these verses? In Corinthians 9, Paul was writing about sharing the gospel, how he had become all things to all people, so that he may have an opportunity to share the gospel, and how in sharing that gospel, he would share in the blessings of the gospel. From the New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 9:23, I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. And then he goes on to write about running the race by dedicating and training himself to focus on what God wants of him before his own desires. And in Philippians 3, Paul was writing about how he lived by the law and his works, which he now counted as worthless compared to his relationship with Jesus. From the New Living Testament, Philippians 3, verses 7 to 12. I once thought that these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with Christ, with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or the other I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. And then he goes on again to write about running the race. He states that he hasn't received the relationship with Jesus that he wants and the prize that he wants. He wants to forget about his past, good and bad, and focus on the new, deeper and more intimate relationship he can have with Jesus today and into eternity. Any athlete that wants to win a gold medal at the Olympics know that they have to do more than train to win local events. And their training involves more than the field that they hope to win gold in. They have to train all their body to work as one to achieve the prize. The prize that Paul wanted in Corinthians 9 was the blessings from sharing the gospel. So there is a blessing from sharing the gospel. And the prize in Philippians 3 was to know Jesus more intimately. It says he wanted to become one with him. And that takes me back to Genesis, when Adam received Eve as his wife, that the two were to become one flesh. And Paul wanted to become one spirit with Jesus. And he wanted to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. We know the miracles that God done through him, and yet he wanted more to experience more of the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And he was prepared to discipline himself so that nothing would distract him from obtaining the prize. So I'll finish with these questions. How dedicated are you to studying the Word of God so that you are developing a more intimate relationship with Jesus and sharing his love with others? Are you experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through your life? How well do you really know Jesus? Is it an intimate relationship, or is it just a knowledge of Jesus? Is it a relationship that you want to take deeper with Jesus, because he wants it for each and every one of us? So Heavenly Father, I ask forgiveness for not doing the things that would see me and have a deeper relationship with you. I ask you to bless us all, Lord, with a new desire, a new infilling, Lord, of your Spirit that would see us drawn to you, that our focus would be on your will and our lives would be in sharing your gospel with others. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.